in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul deals first with the case of a member of their congregation living in the most terrible immorality while they did nothing about it, and he rebuked them for this. Next, he exposes the reason behind their permissiveness. They were so petty and small that there was not a man among them, not one, he says, who was spiritually mature enough to preside over a hearing to deal with such a man. Finally, he shows how serious it is to allow such a condition to exist. Isn't it interesting when some member of the church lives in persistent sin, immorality perhaps, some immoral thing that causes shame on the congregation? The new evangelicalism says, befriend him, get close to him, invite him to dinner, go places and do things with him. Don't make him ashamed. Maybe you can help him that way. But now see what God's Word says about this. Speaking in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 about the believer guilty of what he calls disorderly conduct, he says, if any man among you obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Religious do-gooders say, befriend him, have him out to dinner. God says, have no company with him. They say, don't let him become ashamed. God says, avoid him, that he may be ashamed. And my friend, do you know what's happening all about us? The association of these good, loving Christians with backsliding believers is making both of them more permissive. Granted, one beginning to slip needs the arm of a friend around him to keep him from falling. Nobody denies that. But when he presumptuously lives in sin, he needs discipline. And only scriptural discipline can possibly help him. And this is what has worked in the past. But now, let's begin at 1 Corinthians 6:9, where we left off last week. Here the apostle goes from the discipline, or from discipline in the church, to personal discipline. These Corinthian believers, remember, were condoning terrible immorality and sin. So Paul says to them in verses 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or blasphemers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, and such were some of you. Some of these people have very sad backgrounds. Remember, Corinth was known for its profligacy. The city was a two-port city, you'll recall, situated on an isthmus. And there, rich businessmen, sailors, travelers from all over the world, all away from home, came to have a good time. There were all the Corinthian games, or the Isthmian games, as they've been called. And yet here, a Christian church had sprung up. So, recalling their past life, he goes into these things, this terrible list of sin and wickedness, and says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that beautiful? True, they had been very permissive. They had not yet grown up as Christians. They were careless and superficial in their Christianity. But grace had made a change. It was a wonder there was any church there at all. and grace had made a change, and especially in their position before God, and this is important. But here let's consider Paul himself, 30 years previous. In Acts 22:16, he tells about his conversion and how Ananias had come to him and said, "And now arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Baptism was a ceremony of washing, a symbol of spiritual cleansing. That's why John said, John the Baptist and Christ and the 12, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." That's why Peter said this at Pentecost. They were to acknowledge by this ceremony that they were spiritually vile and needed to be cleansed. You say, "But don't tell me that the washing of water can cleanse away sin." Oh, of course not. Not actually. But instrumentally it did. That is, the Lord told them, this is what you have to do to be washed, to be cleansed. You have to be baptized. And if they were not baptized for the remission of sin and from cleansing from their sin, they showed that they didn't believe God, and unbelievers are lost, not saved. So to Paul the word was, be baptized and wash away thy sins. But 30 years later, after for 30 years, God had been revealing to him more and more and more about the riches of his grace. After more and more, he had seen the Lord Jesus in glory, who had revealed to him the great, blessed truth of the mystery. Now, 30 years later, Paul writes to these Corinthians, these who had lived such profligate lives, many of them, and says, "Ye are washed." Paul? Don't you have to be baptized to be washed? No, ye are washed. How? Listen. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how you are washed. By the work of the Holy Spirit. How beautiful. And that's too, he says here, how you are sanctified. He says you're washed. You're sanctified. First you were nothing. First you were, you had disgraced yourself. You weren't ladies. You weren't real gentlemen. Now you're sacred to God, sanctified. You're justified, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's why he goes on in verse 12 and says, it's not that I'm trying to put you under bondage or that I am. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient or profitable, that is. And it doesn't pay to do something. You only ruin yourself by them. Then it goes on, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power, the domination of any of them. I'll not be made a slave to some passion of nature, of the flesh. Now, this shows how grace actually reigns during this present dispensation. Remember Romans 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world. Later, verse 20, the law entered, that the offense might abound. Then he goes on, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned, oh, and sin did reign at Corinth, didn't it? But as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign. And Paul now tells this to these Corinthians. Nothing can touch our position in Christ. We have been given liberty. We're made free indeed. But this does not lead to moral and spiritual laxity, or I should say slavery, beloved. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Now, there was a slave, if there ever was one, a slave to his blindness. He needed someone to lead him by the hand, to help him to know where he was going, bound in chains of darkness. But the Lord gave him his sight. Now he was free. The Lord said, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go your way, thy way. He could go across the street, window shopping. He'd go to the market and buy. He could go to the saloon and get drunk if he wanted to, but what did he do? It says, but he followed Jesus in the way, Mark 10:52. And wasn't that perfectly natural? He had now come to see through this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to follow him. He wanted to get to know him better. He wanted to show him his thanks. That's the way grace works. We say he's been so good to us. Oh, that we might get to know him better, that we might have closer, more intimate fellowship with him. So he says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable. They don't pay. All things are lawful to me, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. And these people had been under the power. Some had been drunkards. Some had been terribly immoral, slaves to sex. Others were slaves to eating and so on. Now the apostle goes on in verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, he draws a parallel here. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Some people do love to eat well, don't they? I see that in the supermarkets when I go and see the expensive food that people buy just so they can have everything the best. Often while they're complaining that they're not making enough money. They love to eat well. Now, he draws a parallel, I say, in verse 13. Others say it's just as legitimate to gratify your sex appetite as to gratify your appetite for food. Have you ever heard that on radio or read it in the papers or TV? But listen, I have news for you if you're that ignorant, and I trust you're not. The free gratification of the appetite for food is wrong and harmful. Perhaps I should have put that the other way, is harmful and therefore wrong. So all our fleshly appetites must be bridled. We must exercise self-discipline as Christians. And this is particularly so where sex is concerned, where when it is done in sin, it can involve so many people and be such a serious thing. Well, that's why 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you may abstain from fornication. He says the body is not, just as he was saying the first part, the body is not for food. It's not, you're not created just so you can eat and enjoy it. Thank God if you do enjoy your food. But then especially, the Proverbs tell us, art thou a man given to appetite, put a knife to thy throat. Now, in the same way, only with greater impact, the apostle says, the body is not for fornication. Some of the free-love people today would give you to think that it is, that God gave you this to enjoy to its fullest. No, he didn't. We are members of the body of Christ, and the body is made, it now belongs to him. The body is not for the gratification of our lusts. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And now we come to another of his know ye not, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Ephesians 5:30. There he says it very, very strongly, very emphatically. He says that we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, don't think of Christ as he was in his humiliation on earth. Think of the resurrected, glorified Christ, the greater Christ and his greater body. We are members of that body. Our bodies are members of the body of Christ. Don't you know this, he says? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, of a prostitute? God forbid. What? He goes on. Know ye not? In this chapter, he has six of these. Don't you know this? Every one of them with a clear tone of rebuke. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Get that? The first, he says, he which is joined to an harlot is one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Our exalted position as the members of the body of Christ constitute the greatest incentive to live wholesome, godly lives, because we're part of Christ. We're members of his body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one, yet hath many members, so also is the Christ. It's Christ in the authorized, but the definite article is in the original. He's speaking here of the fulfilled Christ. He's speaking here of the complete Christ, Christ and his body. Therefore, he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Oh, young people, listen to me. And older ones who have this problem, listen. Flee from it as from a wild, ferocious beast. Every sin, he goes on, that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He defiles what's supposed to be sacred. Romans 1:24 says that God gave up the pagans on this account, and he gave them up to their own desires to dishonor their bodies between themselves, to defile themselves. Is there a greater sin, humanly speaking? Isn't it interesting just what brings honor to the human body? You'd think from what we see and hear about show people that a handsome physique or a beautiful figure bring honor. No, not honor, not respect. Maybe some kind of adoration, but not honor or respect. Paul says, my presence among you was mean and contemptible. That is mean in the sense of being very, very lowly, almost vile. Poor, perhaps disfigured man from all he had gone through. In presence, he says, I'm mean and contemptible. And yet to be with this man was to be drawn close to God. Verse 19 puts it so beautifully from Paul's own pen and heart. What, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God? You're a shrine. A temple is not just a building. It's a very special building. And he uses this word, which of course is an Old Testament word, the temple, but also had to do with their temples. The temple is not just a building. You don't live there. A temple is a place where you go to worship and adore the God whom you serve. A shrine is a place where you take your hat off and kneel and pray and worship. Ah, my Christian friend, are you such a shrine for God, such a temple? When people come to you, are they drawn close to God? Do they come into contact with God? And he goes on, he says, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. And what a price! The precious blood of Christ. Bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, he paid a great price for us at Calvary, where he paid the penalty for our sins, that instead of being poor, worse than commonplace nothings, we might be his children, his sons in Christ. Oh, what a blessing. Baptized into Christ, because we've been baptized into his death, says Romans 6:3-4. Well, there's so much about the discipline that God would have us believers exercise, And I think this speaks to unbelievers, too. You say, I can't discipline myself. I can't do it. Oh, you can't even pray. You can't call God your Father. You're not a member of the body of Christ. You don't belong to the true church, and you can't ask God's children, oh, what can I do?